All right, let's go to Revelation, please, chapter 4. The scene is in heaven, the throne room. The activity begins in verse 8 of chapter 4, which is worship. And it's worship of the angelic beings, the four living creatures. And it is the worship of the church represented by the 24 elders. And we have come down to the ceaseless worship of the 24 elders as expressed by their cooperation with the angels, as expressed in their action, which we closed out last time with their crowns being cast at the feet of Christ, noting that crowns are not for wearing but for worshiping, and therefore more crowns simply means more capacity to worship. And now finally, their worship as expressed in their words, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. 4:11. Their words are as follows. Worthy art thou, O our Lord and our God, expressed in their words, and we're going to develop this later, so let me simply note it now, is first of all, they understand basic worship. They understand the basis of worship. And the basis of worship, and we will develop this in a little separate study this hour, the basis of worship is the first word of verse 11, a recognition of the worth and the value of the person of God Himself. So the basis is the worthiness of the Lamb. Continuing, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Stop there and ask a question. Why is God worthy of glory? Why is He worship of honor? Why is He worthy of power? Well, the last half of the verse is going to tell us. It is because thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. So, notice the foundation of God's worth. The foundation of God's worth is His creation. Now, since in verse 11, it's because He created that He deserves honor and glory and power, then the fact of creationism is fundamental to Scripture. In other words, what we're seeing right here is that all of the going on in heaven in terms of worship is carried on by beings who are creationists, namely believing that things were created by God, they did not evolve. Notice also that in the latter part of verse 11 is not only the fact that God created, but it's an affirmation of the Genesis account, because the words say, thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed. And notice in your New American, you've got a one by the word existed in verse 11. Going out to the margin is literally were. It's the word for coming to be or to be. And because of thy will, they were. And if that doesn't echo the words of Genesis, let there be light, and there was light. And in heaven, they're looking back at that account and saying, you did create all things, and because of thy will, they were. And were created. A triple emphasis on the creatorship. Now, if you, therefore, were the arch enemy of God, and you wanted to pull out the foundation for worship, where would you hit? Ideal. You would be an evolutionist. And you would deny that there is a personal creator over creation. And verse 11 is probably as fundamental as any, as I know, to express the importance of the biblical account of Genesis concerning creationism. All right, now we're ready to look at a second item in heaven. We've looked at the throne, and now we look at the book. Chapter 4 is the throne, chapter 5 is the book. The throne, the book. And number one, we have its appearance. 5:1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now, as the book appears, we'll note three things about it. Number one, its location. Its location is obscured a little bit by our translation. Our translation says, and I saw in the right hand. And the in the right hand would tend to point out being grasped in the hand. And again, you notice in your New American Standard Version, you've got the word in with the letter one by it, and out to the margin, it says literally upon. So the idea is that of an open hand and a scroll resting on it. And speaking of a scroll, I notice I missed an announcement that was laying in front of you. All ladies, come to Fern Wards, 5102 North Park, Kansas City, July 22nd at 1:30. Bring an item for show and tell. Oh, you gave it. Okay, I'm sorry. Betty always smiles when we talk about show and tell because she says, you have no idea what show and tell is in second grade. The things that they show and the things they tell, something else. Okay, I'm going to take the lady's announcement here and make a scroll out of it. Actually, our version says a book. It's a word for a little scroll. And so the picture is, as John sees the throne, he sees God the Father with an outstretched right hand. And on that hand is a scroll. And so the idea of the open hand is he's not trying to preserve it, he's trying to offer it. And he holds it out as though he is offering the scroll. So its position is on the hand. Now, two things. First of all, it's on the hand. The imagery of an open hand with a scroll in it is the hand pictures the part of the body with which work is done. It's the part of the body, not exclusively, but by and large, we work with our hands. Part of the body with which work is done. And it is God the Father saying, I stretch out my hand. There is a work that is now ready to be done. And I hold out the scroll. Who is able and ready to carry out the work? So that the taking of the scroll from the hand of God to take the scroll would imply that you can do what God can do. To take the scroll is to be able to do what God can do. That's the imagery. To take the scroll is to be able to do what God can do. And so it is the Father saying, who is going to execute my book? I have a scroll of judgments that need to be poured out in righteousness. Right needs to be wrong. Sin needs to be punished. Righteousness and justice needs to rule through the world. Here is the book. Whoever can take the book and do this will be able to do what the right hand of Almighty God can do. Well, that's the location. Second, you've got its content. Notice the content of the book, and it ought to strike us as unusual, though if we're reading from 20th century perspective, it will not. We have a scroll or a book written inside and on the back. And that is a way that you don't write on scrolls. Scrolls are made up of, in those times, were made up of papyrus. And the papyrus, part of it went this way. And part of it was pasted over the top and went this way. So you've got the recto and the verso sides. And the side that was written on was the side where the grain went from right to left. You turn it over and the pen would get caught. It'd be difficult to write on the back side. As a matter of fact, scrolls were so set on writing on one side that one type of manuscript that you find is what's called a palimpsest. A palimpsest means they erased one side and wrote over it. In fact, there's one of a very valuable manuscript of the New Testament that's a Palimpsest manuscript. And what they had to do to get to it was to lift off and erase the ink on the top side through a chemical process, and then very carefully note the indentations on the original manuscript that was written underneath it, so that the alternative to writing on the back was to erase and write over the top. So this scroll is extremely unusual. It's written on the inside and on the back. Now, why would that be? Well, I take it the message that is involved here, since this is an unusual thing, is that this is going to be a full and complete account. Full and a complete account of the sinfulness of man, the judgment of God that is going to come. The scroll will contain a full revelation of things to come. It contains the prophecy of impending events before the return of Christ. That's its content. Now, finally, its divisions. And that is in the latter part of the verse. It is sealed up with seven seals. Now, I've made, as I said, a scroll here out of the ladies' announcement. And the point would be that the scroll would be, well, let's unroll it. Start with the first judgment. The first judgment is written out, and the scroll is rolled. And on that part would be placed some wax or something to seal it. Then you'd write out the second judgment, and this would be rolled up again. And then it would be sealed a second time, and so forth, until you had seven seals. And what we're going to see is the one that is going to take the book will open the first seal and read the judgment, and it will be executed. Then break the second seal, read the judgment, and it will be executed. That is the picture we've got in the first part. There is possibly an allusion here to Roman custom, that often a will, in fact a will of a couple of the emperors, were put on a scroll and sealed at seven different places for it to be unrolled. So that then is the appearance of the book, its location, hand of God. Whoever can take it can do what only the hand of God can do. Its content, it is full and complete. And finally, its divisions into seven parts. Now, the challenge of the book. 5:3-5. And we will see the challenge met, first of all, by failure. And second, it will be met by success. First of all, it is going to be met by failure. Chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Now notice the issue involved with the book, beginning in verse 2, is not really a matter of willingness. It's not a matter of who would like to open the scroll. The point is who is worthy and able to open the scroll. So verse 2 begins. Notice the issue is worthiness. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. The loud voice would indicate, I'm asking a question that I want the whole universe to hear. I don't want anybody to miss it. The strong angel proclaims, and he does so loudly, obviously, so everybody can hear. It's a proclamation to the universe. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, question, who is worthy? And the word worthy is simply going to point to the person who qualifies to execute God's judgment and bring in Christ's kingdom. So the worthiness will be, or the requirements will be, one who is able to execute judgment on earth in a righteous way, set all rights wrong, and to establish righteousness. Two things involved in being worthy. Execute judgment, establish righteousness on earth. Right all the wrongs and exalt justice and righteousness in the earth. That's not to say that there haven't been lots of attempts. Egypt wanted a prosperous, righteous world. Where is it? Greece wanted a peaceful world. Where is it? Rome specialized in justice. Where is justice? the United Nations would bring the world together. Has it? Man is a series of success. So the idea of worth involves two things. It involves virtue, and it involves authority. It involves virtue and authority. You can do it, and you're qualified to do it. What's that song that just reeks of human ego? Who is it that sings it? If I rule the world, who sings that? You recognize the song I'm talking about? You know, just, I guess Tony Bennett sings it, doesn't he? If I rule the world. And you wonder, even in jest, how could you sing such a thing? How could you have such an ego that if I ruled everybody, you'd all be happy if I ruled. Anyway, this is the issue that's coming in the context. And notice, there's failure. Verse 3. Verse 2, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And you're met with universal silence. And no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the book or even look into it. Now, the implications of that are staggering. In the light, and if we end with verse 3, that simply means that evil will never be punished. Good will never triumph. It means the course of this world will remain where 1 John 5:19 says it is, where John says the whole world lieth in the wicked one. If someone cannot open the book, that's exactly the course of the rest of history. If no one can open the book, all of the promises of the prophets about prosperity and all of those things can never occur. Go back to Isaiah 11 for an example. And we're looking at one of the most glowing prophecies I know of anywhere in Scripture. Almost all politicians know it and quote it, and it is generally their administration that will bring it in. Go down to chapter 11, verse 6. You're familiar with a beautiful, beautiful passage. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. Wolves are going to have to change. And the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, the young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that is all dependent upon a few changes. It along with other passages, there's got to be a righting of wrong and there's got to be an establishment of righteousness. And who has the virtue, who has the authority to do that? And let's return back to Revelation. By the way, who in verse 3 has not been considered? Who is not in verse 3? Christ is not in verse 3. Well, verse 3 then is describing the possibility for righteousness and justice without Christ. Now, what is the possibility for righteousness and justice without Christ? And so let's put down here, met by failure, the future without Christ. Revelation 5:4. Revelation 5:4 tells us all that we can look for in the future, excluding Christ. Verse 4 says, I begin to weep. And there it is. Tears nothing is left but tears, greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And therefore, John now states the prospects for the future without Christ. And it's all wrapped up in one word, great tears, great weeping. See, up to this point, he has not been taken into account. Without him, verse 4 is the future. Now, the challenge of the book met by success. 5:5. And we will have something about, number one, the person of the victor. Then we'll have the success of the victor. First of all, his person. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah." So the person of the victor is the Lion of Judah. Now, let's suppose that I were standing with you in my study with the door shut. And as we were carrying on conversation, I would point to my desk and say, "Look, my car." You would say, if I were serious, you'd have thoughts. I said, "Look, a car," and I pointed to a desk. Read Revelation 5:5. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold the lion." Verse 5. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, what? A lamb. John said, "Look, a lion." And I looked and I saw a lamb. So what is involved at this particular point? So far in Revelation, and it would be an interesting study sometime in Christology, in Revelation so far, we have had 24 different titles of Christ. Now for three chapters, you've got 24 titles describing Christ. They begin in 1:4 when he is called the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And it ends with the words to the church at Laodicea, where he is called the beginning of the creation of God. And in between, you've got 22 different titles of Christ. I know of no place you can go to get a fuller picture from the standpoint of titles of the person of Christ. And in those titles, basically, you could call them all church titles. They're things that are meaningful to the church in the church age. Now, beginning with the tribulation, the issue is not going to be the church, but Israel. And notice with this shift in expressions, Christ is called the Lion, and he's related to who? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. So that the picture that is beginning to develop is during this tribulation period, the promises made and the issue made is going to focus on Israel. Now let's go back to where he got that title. It comes out of Genesis 49, verse 9. Genesis 49, verse 9. And in this context, Jacob is making a prophecy about the future of the tribes of Israel. And notice the contrast now. It's not a prophecy about the church at Philadelphia. It's a prophecy about the tribe of Judah. So the emphasis is not on the church. The emphasis is on the future of Israel. And coming down to chapter 49 and verse 9, he says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares to rouse him up? The scepter," that's the king's scepter, "the king's scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet until Shiloh comes, prophecy of Christ, and to him shall be the obedience of all people. So what is the point? The point in Revelation is this, that with the opening of this book, the Lion King of the tribe of Judah is about to take the throne, and he is about to rule over all people. And that would fit well into the book of Revelation. The judgment of the king is going to follow. Chapter 19, he will return. Chapter 20, he will take the throne. He will reign, and he will reign forever, and he will reign forever. Now, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, what qualifies him to be king? The thing that qualifies him to be king is that he was Redeemer first. How many times have we said this out of 1 Peter in a book like this? It is the suffering followed by the glory. Remember in Luke 24, Christ says, how slow you are to recognize that I must first suffer and then enter into glory. It is a suffering and then the glory. It is the cross and then the crown. There can be no rule without the cross. And to relate this to the passage in Revelation, it is the Lamb before the Lion. And Christ as the Lamb of God, we could bracket these together. The Lamb is the cross. The Lion is the crown. And the issue that is now beginning to focus in the book of Revelation is that the king is about to take his throne. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the only one, Shiloh, the only one who qualifies to take the book and to open it. And let's go back then to Revelation 5. 5, one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Now, what does that mean? He is the Lion of Judah. He is the root of David. Remember the passage we read out of Isaiah about those beautiful conditions? That is all dependent upon the root of David. Go back once again and we'll read the passage more fully. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. Beginning at verse 1, then a shoot will stem from Jesse, will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. These verses, by the way, are directly applied to Christ in the New Testament, in the Gospels. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Remember how at his baptism, the Spirit descended. How at his transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel, strength, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and so forth. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Notice the two themes coming through here is the execution of judgment and the establishment of righteousness. Verse 4, with righteousness he will judge the poor. That's the execution of, that's the establishment of righteousness. And so forth down through verse 5. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist. And who does this come from? Verse 1, this comes from the root of David. And you come down to verse 10. After these beautiful conditions are described, in verse 10 again points the person from whom this comes. It will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. So we're seeing the one who is going to fulfill in the king who first was the Lamb, the root of David, who will be the fulfiller of Isaiah chapter 11, that executes judgment, brings forth righteousness. Let's trace that to a New Testament passage, Romans 15:12. Romans 15, 12. And Paul, in chapter 15, is talking about and collating some of the Old Testament scriptures that are fulfilled in the person of Christ. And speaking of him in verse 12, he says, "And Isaiah," again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, he who rises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." Reference to Christ, Revelation 22, verse 16. And if we have any question about who the root of David is and the fulfiller of all of these prophecies, Revelation 22 and verse 16 should remove it, because in the words of Jesus himself, we have the following: "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. For the churches, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." No question about the identity or the person of the victor. Now, continuing with the same verse, we have words about the success of the victor. Who he is and the basis for his success. Chapter 5, verse 5. "So one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David,'" and here is the success of the victor, "'has overcome.'" Notice that's translated as a past tense. In Greek is an aorist. It's been a bit of time since we've said anything about Greek tenses. And for you that might be a little bit new, tense is the part of the verb in English that tells us the time of action. The issue is, was it past or was it present or was it future? The minute you move out of English into Greek, the point is not time of action, but kind of action. And by kind of action, we mean they were not so much concerned about when it happened. That was there, but when we talk about past tense, we are talking time. Present tense, we're talking time, and future tense, we're talking time, and basically that's all we're talking about is time. Greek talks about time, but that's not in the forefront. Kind of action. And they would talk about ongoing. And that would be, for example, the meaning of the present tense. For example, present tense would be ongoing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess is a present tense. And the emphasis is this is to be an ongoing type of thing. This isn't done once for all. It's an ongoing type thing. They did have a way of something that was ongoing in the past. That was the imperfect tense. There's a way you can mark those. I usually take a word that's in present tense, and to get the idea of continuous action, put a line under it. For imperfect, which means it's going on, but take it back, use a line again to get the ongoing, but you might put an arrow on it right there, which means the straight line is the present. That's the imperfect. I think we had, if I remember right, we had an imperfect back there in chapter 4. When he says, "Worthy," verse 11, "Worthy art thou, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and because of thy will they were imperfect. They were existing. They were being is the idea involved in it. Or they can have the type of action that is aoristic. A-O-R-I-S-T. Now that word is easy to remember. If you remember, we've got the word in English. It's compound. The word aorist is our word horizon. And ah means there isn't any horizon. It's not marked off temporally. The emphasis is think of the action, not the time. For example, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." He gave as an aorist. It means that word is to be without horizon, which means you, if you would put a horizon on it, you'd come up and say, "God so loved the world that he gave." When did he do that? You can't answer that. I mean, you can't even ask the question because there's nothing there to give you an answer with. You're asking a question that contradicts the whole idea. You're saying put a horizon on it, and there isn't any horizon because it's a without a horizon word. You can't put a time horizon on it. So the thrust of John 3:16 is, "For God so loved the world that he gave." Think of that. Think of what he did. God gave his son. And that's the significance of that. Now, coming back to, having said all of that, to come back to Revelation 5. And again, when I give information like this, I try and run it through a little grid, is only give the somewhat technical information if it throws light. And if it throws light, we need to give it so we'll understand better. And I think this will help us right here because we come down to verse 5. And it says, "He has overcome," aorist tense. And while we can define where, the point is, he has overcome. Think about that. He is the victor, so as to open the book and its seven seals. Now, if we want to know the when of it, go back to chapter 3, where he uses the same term, and we find out some context that tells us when he overcame. Chapter 3, verse 21. "He who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame." Now, the context is going to tell us when it all happened. "And sat down with my Father on the throne." When he sat down on his Father's throne, what was being said? Closing out, go to Hebrews 1. Verse 3. And in 1:3, speaking of Christ, "He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So, upon the accomplishment of the cross work of Christ, he sat down, sin had been atoned for, redemption was accomplished, and he had sat down. And when we go to Revelation, he is qualified now to be the judge and the king. Why? Because he overcame at the cross, accomplished redemption, and now we're seeing him in a new role, not as the lamb, but as the lion who will come to execute judgment and set up his kingdom on earth. Now, the response to all of that is going to be a response of worship. And in our next study, I want to break out into a little bit of a topical type thing because it fits so well in Revelation, and I want to give you six foundational things on the doctrine of worship. What is worship? And may we say we'll find out that worship has nothing whatsoever to do about how we feel about God. That's not the basis of worship. That's not the nature of worship. And since we're going to be seeing this in Revelation, we will pick up with that in our next study. may we conclude by saying you are at a point right now where we all are able to make choices, because the lion who is going to execute judgment and pour out wrath hasn't come as of Sunday, the 20th of July, 1986. He might come by evening, but he hasn't come yet. And that means we can still meet him in the capacity, not of the lamb, a lion who tears, but of a lamb who is our Savior. And if you have never recognized that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and that you have the choice of meeting him as the lion or the lamb, we invite you as we close in prayer today to acknowledge that he is the Lamb of God, he dealt with sin, and he is your Savior. Father, we're thankful today for your truth, your word. We're thankful for this book of Revelation, that it prepares us for the next phase of human history, which is the appearance of Jesus Christ, who is a lamb in his cross work, and yet will appear the second time in wrath to execute judgment on those that know you not. We're thankful for the privilege of a personal relationship to you now, in Christ's name.